We will be in the book of Acts tonight, and we will be in Acts 15. And we'll be picking up in verse 19, not verse 22, verse 19, and we'll read through verse 35. So Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 35. You can find our passage on page 924 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, and this is the Apostle James speaking, by the way. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So tonight, we are going to begin approximately where our text ended that we just read. With encouragement, the encouragement specifically of the church. Now, verse 31, you read, and it says that, and when they had read it, the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and you react, "Aw, that's nice. That's nice. I like that." You know, but then it gets a little confusing because then you read the letter that was sent, and you wonder, how is this an encouragement? Like, I get how it may be instruction. It may be commands. It may be requirements. But why would someone read this and rejoice? It seems odd when you read the content of a letter. If you got a letter from someone telling you not to eat strangled animals and to abstain from sexual immorality, would you rejoice? Or would you not want to talk to that person again? Or you might wonder, call them up and say, "Why'd you send me that weird letter?" First, just to begin, we need to rethink what encouragement is. Because I think, unfortunately, encouragement, especially in the modern sense, is understood basically saying nice things to somebody. And genuine nice things, something you like about them. You know what? You do this well, or things like that. You're an encourager. You're encouraging somebody. But that's not necessarily biblical encouragement. If you look at the meaning of that word in the New Testament. And so encouragement can be, in terms of the content of encouragement, it can have negative things like we read here about encouragement to not do something. Also, encouragement positively to do something. You can commend someone. There's all kinds of things there. And encouragement can come from unexpected places. And so in this text, we see two things. We see both the process of encouragement and we see the content of encouragement. We're going to look at both of those tonight. So first, we're going to begin with the process of encouragement. And so the first thing we need to note about encouragement itself is that encouragement comes in the context of struggle. It comes in the context of conflict, difficulty. Because all of this, as we know, the whole context of this passage, the larger context of chapter 15, is about conflict in the church. And this shouldn't surprise us, and not because the church is just a place of unending, unyielding conflict. That's a very cynical view of the church. But rather because the very nature of encouragement assumes the presence of conflict. It assumes situational difficulty, or else why else do you need conflict? I mean, encouragement. What purpose does encouragement serve if you're not in the midst of struggle? If there's not some situation where there is a certain amount of uncertainty as to the outcome, and so you need to be encouraged, right? And so, as I said, the word encouragement in the New Testament is used in a variety of ways. There's three major uses. If you go look up, as I did. And so the first is, the word can be used, and this is less frequent, but it's in the New Testament. It's used to make a strong appeal or request. That's the first use of it, and that's kind of the more odd use of the word, but it is a use of the Greek verb there. Also, it can mean to bring comfort, consolation. Now, that's a sense of encouragement that we are more familiar with, and even the noun form of this verb is the Greek word paraclete, which Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, right? And so the idea of bringing comfort, consolation. But here, the word is used to mean, about encouragement, to encourage, it is the act of emboldening another in a belief or a course of action. And so in this sense, we are closer when we say encouragement to the concept of exhortation. That's what we mean here. That's how the word is being used, is a exhortation type of encouragement. Because not only is this giving direction, but it is a call to action. It is a calling for a response on the part of the hearers and how they are to live. And so as we look at the process of encouragement, we see in this text the unmistakable authority of the church. So the content of the letter itself is pure application. Right? There's no exposition of the scriptures in the letter itself. And so we're going to look at the specifics of the content later. But we need to see that the letter comes out, as we noted last week, out of the deliberation of the leadership of the church. And their authority is such that they write a letter in verse 28, and what they say in it is that what they are saying seems good to the Holy Spirit. And that's quite a statement to make. And so, Pastor, are you therefore confirming the truth of the Reformed Catholic Magisterium? Are you saying that what the elders of the church, when they gather and decide something, that the words of the elders are thus the words of the Holy Spirit and bear his authority in that way, in the same way that Scripture does? Well, absolutely not. No. Can't be more emphatic to say no. Now, in this case, what they write does become Scripture. Because it is Scripture. But that is a separate thing, an act of inspiration by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church. But there is no principle that we derive here from this text that would lead us to believe that what the leadership of the church decides becomes Scripture with that authority. Rather, as Dr. Waters writes in his commentaries about this, he says the elders here are declaring their persuasion that their decision is agreeable to the mind of the Spirit. That is, to the mind of Christ, who has poured out his Spirit upon the church. That is, as far as we are concerned, we believe this to be the mind of Christ on this matter, and this is what we say. And so this is important for us, because if someone could prove from the scriptures how the leadership of the church has erred in a decision, then they need to do so that way it can be changed. And But we saw last week how, and that this is a conclusion, right? That verse 19 begins with, therefore, James arrives at this conclusion because he has been expositing Scripture. He is arguing from Scripture, building off of Peter's testimony that the Gentiles are full Christians, and Barnabas's and Paul's testimony about God's work amongst the Gentiles that they've seen with their own eyes. And James argues that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the book of Amos, as well as the echoes of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so this is why we say, when we talk about the authority of the church, especially church leadership, that the authority of the church is declarative and ministerial. It is declarative and ministerial, because the alternative to that is to say that the authority of the church is legislative and magisterial. But we do not legislate the laws of God as the leadership of the church. We do not have that authority. We do not decide what makes new scripture. We don't say, hey, you know what? We need a third Corinthians. Let's write a first Meridian, all right? Let's do that. A Bailey letter. Let's write that. It's not going to happen. We don't have that authority to legislate new scriptures and new commands and new laws of God. We do not rule over the church apart from the authority of Christ and his commands. Rather, the authority of the church is to declare the teaching of Scripture and to administer the teaching of Scripture to believers, to the church. And so the church has authority, church leadership has authority, but it is a limited and specific authority that is derived from the head of the church himself, Jesus Christ. Which leads us to consider the next aspect here, which is moving from the authority of the church to the accountability of the church. So the authority of the church, as I said, is ministerial and declarative. But we should not take that to mean that we are now free to ignore the leadership of the church if we disagree with it or simply just don't like the decisions that the church makes. Because if the authority of the church is ministerial and declarative, then that means whatever the church teaches that is in accord with the scriptures is morally binding upon believers. But we should also note that not everyone who says they are a leader is one. That not everyone who claims authority has it simply because they say so. In verses 23 and 24, in the letter that they send, we see two groups that are mentioned. Well, there's three groups, so we're going to only talk about two of them. The apostles and the elders, who are the legitimate, divinely appointed leaders of the church. And then there's a second group in verse 24, the persons who have troubled you with words. And they did this despite the fact that the leadership of the church says we gave them no instructions to do that. That was not an authorized message from the leadership of the church, because they believe that that teaching is actually unbiblical. Thus, there is an aspect of legitimate leadership that must be considered here, especially in terms of going and telling someone what they must do or must not do for God. There is an authority that the leadership that holds that others do not, which means that if you are in leadership in the church, we must be especially careful regarding the commands and the requirements that we lay upon people. We only want to require as much of anyone as Scripture requires. We do not want to add into our preferences, our soapboxes, as wonderful as my soapbox may be. It does not have to be yours, right? And so we see this in the text, that, and I want you to notice here, because that combines the authority, but also the accountability aspect. These guys are accountable because the leadership is accountable to the scriptures, and also these guys who have gone off the reservation, so to speak, and spoken out of turn, and spoken unbiblically, they are accountable to the church because they've spoken wrongly, and they've stirred up trouble in the church. And we see this in the text because when they reach a decision, they send out a letter. And that very act is significant because this letter is not one that gives an optional choice to the churches that receive it. It is counsel that is to be given to the churches, and particularly to the Gentile converts of those churches, and is to be followed. There is a binding aspect to this letter. It is not, we're sending this letter out, and if you agree, you can do it. If you don't agree, don't worry about it. We didn't really mean it. It's an opt-in kind of thing. It's no, this is something that is required. There's a binding aspect here. And so a church would not be free to reject the content of this letter, because it comes from the leadership of the church and it is in accordance with Scripture. It's the application of Scripture in their context. And so further, they send the letter with verbal witnesses that testify to its truth. And there was one commentator that noted that in that day and age, verbal witness was given more credibility than written witness. And so that's why they sent the guys. You kind of say, why are you sending a letter and guys to say the letter, who aren't Paul and Barnabas? Well, it's because people gave more credibility to verbal testimony than they did written testimony. So they send them to strengthen the message that was to be delivered. Now, what complicates this whole discussion for us is that the fact that this letter actually becomes Scripture, right? This letter that they send is Scripture. And what is done here is clearly approved of by God. But what about decisions of church leadership that are not Scripture? How should we respond to those? What if the leadership of this church makes a decision that you believe is wrong or unbiblical? What should happen? And there are some church structures that would say, tough, the leadership rules here and you don't get to say anything. Or you can do a faction thing and try to force change in there. But what do we do? What if the presbytery makes a decision that as a church we feel is wrong? What if the General Assembly makes a decision that as a church or as a presbytery we feel is wrong? What do we do? Well, the first thing is that we have to go to the Scriptures and to see if it really is this. Does this go against the Word of God? And if so, then we need to get our argument together. We need to get our exegesis together. And then we need to get our reasons together. And then we need to go take it to the appropriate authority. And so we go through the processes that we've put in place as a denomination for taking an issue to the session or to the presbytery or to the assembly and to make them aware of that error. And so there are those processes that are done. Hopefully it's just, it'd be simple, especially on a session level. Hopefully it'd be simple enough if we just all had that collective, we all just say, we're absent-minded, made a terrible decision. Someone says, hey, comes up and says, this is wrong. And that's all it takes. But if the session goes, nah, we're right. You're wrong. Or genuinely say we've considered this and we really do believe that we are correct and in accord with Scripture and, you still firmly felt, that we weren't, then at that point you would file a complaint against the session that would have to be formally addressed. And if that didn't work or we didn't address it or you weren't satisfied with that, then that could be appealed to the presbytery. We have these systems in place so that way, even a member from the congregation can say, look, what's going on here is wrong. And it needs to be addressed. And so this accountability, this connectedness between the churches is very important. Because I remember I was a part of one church and they were saying, hey, look, and this is not a Presbyterian church. And they said, look, we're a lot better than having those traditional churches where they just have one elder and so he's just king in the castle, kind of thing. And he's like, we have a board of elders. And so if one of us starts drinking the Kool-Aid, the other ones can help in. But my response was, well, yeah, but what happens if all y'all start drinking the Kool-Aid? Y'all started serving it to each other, you know? And then he said, well, the congregation will hold us accountable. I was like, well, yeah, but what if they're drinking what you're serving? What about then? Well, see, that's kind of one of the, and this is where we're taking a very practical level here, where I really love the beauties of the, what I say the beauty of the Presbyterian system is that at that point, there is still accountability to other churches. And this is where this presbytery would step in and say, hey, no, you're wrong here. And you need to change. You need to adjust because this is unbiblical what you're doing over here. And so we need to be aware of these things to be able to do that, but always make sure that we're going back to the scriptures first and foremost, and then taking that up to the next level, to the leadership. And if we have godly leaders, then they are going to examine themselves in light of scripture, and they are going to respond appropriately. And so but there still may remain disagreements, and we have to entrust that to the Lord. Now, all of this may just sound like a bunch of just churchy governmental gymnastics, a bunch of churchy governmental minutiae. As I said before, is nothing gets people excited like church polity, right? But thing is once you get thousands and thousands of Christians together, I mean, even in our denomination alone, which is we're the largest conservative Presbyterian body. And so we're not the largest liberal Presbyterian body. That would be a different denomination, but we're the largest conservative Presbyterian body. And we have 350,000 members, and probably actually more than that, because there's a number of churches that don't report their statistics. And a lot of them are the newer ones. And so we have 350,000 Christians. And so the question, you have to start answering some questions pretty quick. Even if you have less than that is, how do local congregations and their leadership relate to one another? How do we make decisions? How are people held accountable to those decisions? How are ministers held accountable for the vows that they've made to proclaim the scriptures and to be true to the faith? How do we distinguish between what is wisdom and guidance and what is required as musts of Christians and members? And so here we see that the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem are connected together, and the decision that is made at the Jerusalem Council affects Antioch believers as well as Jerusalem believers. But what does all this have to do with encouragement? Right? Well, I'll be the first one to tell you that there are certain liabilities that come with a Presbyterian system of government. If there is a person who is litigious in nature, then there's no better place for them to land than a Presbyterian church. And they're going to be sorting through their BCO. They're going to get you on the Book of Church Order, chapter 12, paragraph C, subsection A, right? You know, it's just that, you know, kind of every jot and tittle, they're going to know it and they're going to get you on it. And, you know, and there are liabilities. Absolutely. And we're not saying the Presbyterian system government is the one handed down from on high. It is the one that we believe is the most biblical. It's the best one that we know of, but we're not saying that, you know, our non-Presbyterian brothers and sisters are somehow in sin and, you know, wicked or something like that. But I will also be the first one to tell you how wonderful and refreshing it is as someone who became a Presbyterian in 2010. And to see churches working together, how that's structured to do so, to see the accountability that is there and the encouragement that we have as churches working together for the sake of the gospel to fulfill the Great Commission. And what this does is it sets up a system for encouragement in the Great Commission, in our work in the Great Commission. So I was thinking about this and I started thinking about Julius Caesar, right? As you do. And Julius Caesar conquered Gaul. And he's got these famous descriptions where he describes all his war conquests in the third person, and he's and always paints himself in a really great light. And so he conquered Gaul, and he had a certain number of advantages over the Gauls. So these essentially barbarian enemy. And so the first one is that he had a professional army. Right, he had guys who were paid as soldiers. They were fighting together. They trained together. They knew how to fight together. They knew each other. They knew tactics. They knew all the stuff like that. Barbarians didn't have that. These are guys called out of their villages, called together, scrambled together to go fight. The second advantage is that his men were also very good. They were excellent builders. You wouldn't think about it, but they were great carpenters. because one of the things that the Romans would do was they would go into a place, into a foreign hostile territory, and they would go in one day, and almost overnight or within a matter of days, they would build a fortress with battlements and ramparts and traps and all kinds of stuff. And they would establish a military base very, very quickly. And so they would do it incredibly fast, and that gave them a distinct tactical advantage in the battlefield, right? So that's another advantage. And scholars have noted these, but probably the most significant advantage that Caesar had, particularly against the Gauls, was that he had a supply system for food. Because the Gauls were able to gather together a sizable force. But the problem is what good is a 50,000 plus soldier army if you can't feed them? And what happens is eventually they had to start breaking off in sections to go find food so they don't starve to death, and they can then try to fight, and then slowly Caesar's going to start picking them off as they went on. And so this system of connection was able to bring food and supplies into the front lines as they were accomplishing this feat. And similarly, this connection of churches creates this system that provides structure for discipline and accountability, but it also provides a delivery system for encouragement in the Great Commission for the church. And that's what we see here in the book of Acts. And so this is the process of encouragement. Now let's talk about the content of encouragement. And so James's proposal and the letter that are sent are the same thing. But what did the letter that was sent mean? We kind of buried the lead there at the beginning. And so there must be more going on here than we think. Because the letter by what it says and by what it doesn't say, it confirms as well as instructs the church and the Gentiles particularly. And the first thing we see, and it's two key things here. First is that it confirms the full membership of the Gentiles in the church. And it does this subtly, but it does it. First, in verse 23, the letter begins by connecting the apostles and the elders to the Gentiles. And it connects them together with that word, brothers. It says the brothers, and it defines it as apostles and elders, and then it says to the brothers of the Gentiles. And so the fact that they don't qualify that statement is significant, right? Because remember, the men that are causing the problems, the whole situation here was that these guys were saying that Gentiles cannot be true Christians. They cannot have salvation unless they follow the law. And that unless they get circumcised and submit themselves to the entire Mosaic law. And here the official leadership of the church says, they're brothers. They're our brothers. And I would imagine that if the apostles and elders of Jerusalem said, no, you're a brother in Christ, that would be significant given the situation. And so the truth of what Peter said, that the Gentiles are saved by the same grace as we are, that they are cleansed by the same faith, it comes through simply through that designation, brother in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, then you have the full rights and privileges of a child of God. There are no extra laws for you to follow to make you more of a child of God. And this is founded upon the belief of the priesthood of all believers. For while the leaders of the church may bear an authority that others don't in the church, this does not make the leadership of the church any more Christian than anyone else. If anything, it just simply raises the requirement for the leaders to live holy and upright lives as examples to the flock, examples of integrity, grace, holiness, compassion, generosity, and self-control. And so the Gentiles rejoice because the letter, by its simple designation, using that simple designation, brother, confirms their hopes of the gospel promises. Further, when they do get to the requirements, here's what we're going to require of you. You notice they don't say, we require you to get circumcised. They say, we require you of nothing more than this. And so this is a silent refutation of what they had heard from those who were demanding observance of the law. And so the letter also, it confirms their full membership as full Christians. They're also referred to in the argumentation earlier from last week. They're called disciples. They're referred to as disciples. But they also, this instructs the Gentiles in their use of their Christian liberty. In the use of their Christian liberty. James, in the letter that is sent to the Gentiles, counsels them to abstain from food that's sacrificed to idols, to abstain from blood and meat from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Well, why? There's two key reasons. That James gives the first one in verse 21. He says it's because Moses has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And so remember that we just established the Gentiles don't have to conform to the Mosaic law. And so what this means is that the Gentiles should refrain. It says the Gentiles should refrain from these things because they are offensive to the Jewish people. And this would likely include Jewish converts to Christianity as well, because they would certainly carry over where they would be repulsed by those things. Now, sexual immorality is always immoral. There's a reason it's included here. We'll get to that. But we need to see that this is out of sensitivity toward those who would be offended by these things and would bring a stain upon the church and its witness. And so this is why they prescribe these dietary restrictions, particularly, as well as they remind them and strongly caution them or tell them to abstain from sexual morality. And so it isn't that eating meat with blood is inherently sinful, but it would most certainly, though, offend those whom they are trying to minister to, and also to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul actually builds upon this principle in his letter to the Romans later when he counsels Christians to refrain from their right to eat for the sake of their weaker brother. So the first reason is out of a consideration for those who are there ministering to and also those who would be offended. But secondly, they are to abstain from these things that are mentioned here because these specific things are all associated with pagan temple worship. This is what pagan Gentiles did in temples. They would engage in what biblically, for the biblical view of it, was sexual morality. They would eat food sacrificed to idols, food that was blood and meat that came from strangled animals. And so as one commentator kind of summarized it here, what the Gentiles are being told is that they're being called not to live like Jews fully, but also not to live like Gentiles. They are called to live as Christians. And the last thing we'll say here is that the goal of encouragement is the ministry of the word. The goal of encouragement is the ministry of the word. How do people today normally react when you tell them what they can't do? Take it really great, don't they? That may be, we could say a lot of people haven't done that historically, and maybe it's a particularly modern impulse to really rebel against that. But here, when they hear all these things they can't do, they rejoice. Now, why is that? There was a family I heard about on the radio. They were doing a foster to adopt program. And it was a Christian family, and they had a boy with them for about 2 years. And a little while into it, about 6 to 8 months into it, things were going pretty well. But then the boy came to the parents and made an odd request. He said he wanted to be spanked. And the parents asked him, well, why do you want that? And his response was, because you spank your other children. Now, the difficulties of that situation and the foster care rules about corporal punishment and that kind of thing are aside, this boy did not feel like a full, true part of the family until he was going to be disciplined like a full member of the family. And that is similar to what we see here. Because it would notice, and also notice how twice in verse 32 and verse 35, how the result of this whole thing, the result of encouragement, is the strengthening of the church by the teaching and preaching of the word of the Lord. That is where encouragement of the church leads to. It leads to the proclamation of the gospel, to the strengthening of the church. And so we need to rethink our understanding of encouragement and what that means as Christians. Because as we have seen, biblical encouragement can come from multiple places, but importantly, it can come from the leadership of the church. And it comes to strengthen believers in their faith. And by God's grace, it ends with His word being proclaimed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for teaching us. We thank You for Your wisdom and Your love. And Father, we pray that You would bless us as we seek to be a church that is faithful to the Scriptures. And I know as the elders, we seek to be faithful to the Scriptures, to be faithful to the Word. And may we be open to receiving correction whenever we are wrong. Lord, we are not infallible in our decisions, but in all decisions, Lord, may we always seek to the mind of Christ in our decisions. Not simply asking, what do we want or what are we comfortable with? What is Christ calling us to do and to be as the church? Father, help us, Lord. Give us courage to do that as leaders. And may You guide us. May we lead with humility and seek to encourage one another as long as today is called today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.